From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 178th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the fifth and concluding session of the 178th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I, Brother Uchtdorf, conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to members of the Church and many friends everywhere who are participating in these conference proceedings. The music for this session will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ed Thompson, with Bonnie Goodliff and Linda Margetz at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Paul B. Piper of the 70.
Oh. our Father in heaven, we bow with deep gratitude in our hearts this day for the appearance of thy Son with thee, the great Jehovah, who came to restore truth and priesthood and ordinances again to this land and to this earth. That in these, the latter days, as we see the earth beginning to tremble spiritually and morally around us, that we know our hearts need not fear, that the ordinances and power and strength that we need to be safe in our homes and our families and in the stakes of Zion has been restored and prepared by thee, our loving Father, who has prepared our escape. We give thee thanks for this great blessing, for the blessing of this conference, for the way that we've had our hearts touched. Our wounded hearts have been healed, our hard hearts have been softened, and our weak hearts have been strengthened. Will thou continue to bless us with that same sweet spirit? Bless those who will speak and sing, that thy power and blessing will be upon them, and that we will continue to receive those messages that we need individually and collectively as a church and as a people and as part of this great human family, thy sons and daughters, is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Come forward.
choir has sung Faith in Every Footstep. We will now please to hear from President Boyd K. Packer, President of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, after which we shall hear from Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Brother William D. Oswald, Second Counselor in the Sunday School General Presidency. President Packer.
It is my purpose to show that in troubled times, the Lord has always prepared a safe way ahead. We live in those perilous times which the Apostle Paul prophesied would come in the last days. If we are to be safe individually and as families and secure as a church, it will be through obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. On July 24, 1849, the saints had been in the valley 2 years to the day. They finally were free from years of mobbing and persecution. That called for a great celebration. Just a few years earlier, under dreadful conditions, the prophet Joseph Smith had suffered in Liberty Jail for months while the mobs drove the saints from their homes. The words liberty and jail do not fit together very well. Joseph called out, "O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed and thine eye, thine pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and of thy servants, and thy ear be penetrated with their cries?" The prophet Joseph Smith had earlier sought directions, and the Lord told the saints to seek redress from the judges and the governor, and then from the president. Their appeal from the judges failed. During his life, Joseph Smith was summoned to court over 200 times on all kinds of trumped-up charges. He was never convicted. When they sought redress from Governor Boggs of Missouri, he issued a proclamation: "The Mormons must be treated as enemies and must be exterminated or driven from the state, if necessary, for the public good." That unleashed untold brutality and wickedness. They appealed to President Martin Van Buren of the United States, who told them, "Your cause is just, but I can do nothing for you." I will read the final paragraphs of their third petition addressed to the Congress of the United States. "The afflictions of your memorialists have already been overwhelming, too much for humanity, too much for American citizens to endure without complaint. We have groaned under the iron hand of tyranny and oppression these many years. We have been robbed of our property to the amount of $2 million. We've been hunted as wild beasts of the forest. We have seen our aged fathers who fought in the Revolution and our innocent children alike slaughtered by the persecutors. We've seen the fair daughters of American citizens insulted and abused in the most inhuman manner. And finally, we have seen 15,000 souls, men, women, and children, driven by force of arms during the severity of winter from their sacred homes and firesides to a land of strangers, penniless and unprotected. Under these afflictions, these circumstances, we imploringly stretch forth our hands toward the highest council of our nation and humbly appeal the illustrious senators and representatives of the great and free people to redress for redress and protection. Hear, O hear, the petitioning voice of the many thousands of American citizens who now groan in exile. Hear, O hear, the weeping and bitter lamentations of widows and orphans whose husbands and fathers have been cruelly martyred in the land where the proud eagle floats. Let it not be recorded in the archives of the nations that exiles sought protection and redress from your hands, but sought it in vain. It is in your power to save us, our wives, our children, from a repetition of the bloodthirsty scenes of Missouri, and thus greatly relieve the fears of a persecuted and injured people. Your petitioners will ever pray. There was no pity, and they were turned away. In 1844, while under avowed protection of Governor Thomas Ford of Illinois, the prophet Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were shot to death in Carthage jail. Words cannot express the brutality and suffering that the saints had endured. Now, on this 24th of July, 1849, free at last from mobbings they had planned to celebrate, everything the saints would own would come across the 1,000 miles of desert by handcart or covered wagon. It would be more than 20 years before the railroad came as far as Salt Lake City. With almost nothing to work with, that celebration would be a grand expression of their feelings. They built a Bowery on Temple Square. They erected a flagpole 104 feet tall. They made an enormous national flag, 65 feet in length, and unfurled it at the top of this Liberty pole. It may seem puzzling, incredible, almost beyond belief, that for the theme of this first celebration, they chose patriotism and loyalty to that same government which had rejected and failed to assist them. What could they have been thinking of? If we can understand why, you will understand the power of the teachings of Christ. Their brass band played as President Brigham Young led a grand procession to Temple Square. He was followed by the 12 apostles and the 70. Then followed 24 young men dressed in white pants, black coats, white scarves on their right shoulders, coronets or crowns on their heads, and a sheathed sword at their left side. In their right hand, of all things, they carried a copy of the Declaration of Independence and of the Constitution of the United States. The Declaration of Independence was read by one of those young men. Next came 24 young women, dressed in white, blue scarves on their right shoulders, and white roses on their heads. Each carried a Bible and a Book of Mormon. Almost, but not quite as amazing as their choice of patriotism for a theme, was what came next. 24 aged sires, as they were called, led by Patriarch Isaac Morley. They were known as the Silver Grays, all 60 years of age or older. Each carried a staff painted red with a white ribbon floating on top. One carried the stars and stripes. These men were a symbol of that priesthood, which was from the beginning, from before the world was, and it had been restored in this dispensation. The saints knew that the Lord had told them to be subjects to kings, rulers, presidents, magistrates, in obeying and honoring and sustaining the law. That commandment revealed then is true now of our members in every nation. We are law-abiding and worthy citizens. The Lord told them, "I established the constitution of this land by the hand of wise men whom I raised up unto this very purpose." And in another verse, the Lord told them that it is not right that any man should be in bondage to another. They were, therefore, anti-slavery. This was a very sore spot with the settlers of Missouri. And so on this day of celebration in 1849, Elder Phineas Richards came forward in behalf of the 24 aged sires and read their loyal and patriotic address. He spoke of the need for them to teach patriotism to their children and to love and honor freedom. After he briefly recited the perils they had come through, he said, "Brethren, friends, we who have lived 3 score years have beheld the government of the United States in glory. and know that the outrageous cruelties we have suffered proceeded from a corrupted and degenerate administration, with the pure principles of our Constitution remaining unchanged. As we have inherited the spirit of liberty and the fire of patriotism from our fathers, so let them descend unchanged to our posterity. One would think that, compelled by a force of human nature, the saints would seek revenge. But something much stronger than human nature prevailed. The Apostle Paul explained, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know him, because they are spiritually discerned. We have the mind of Christ." That spirit defined those early members of the church as followers of Christ. If you can understand a people so long-suffering, so tolerant, so forgiving, so Christian, after what they had suffered, you will have unlocked the key to what a Latter-day Saint is. Rather than being consumed with revenge, they were anchored to revelation. Their course was set by the teachings still found in the Old and the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. If you can understand why they would celebrate as they did, you can understand why we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the principles of the gospel. The Book of Mormon teaches, we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. And so today, in these strangely perilous times, in the true church of Jesus Christ, we teach and live the principles of his gospel. Three things about that 1849 celebration were symbolic and prophetic. First, that the young men carried the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Next, that each young woman carried the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And finally, that the old men, the Silver Grays, were honored in the parade. After the program, they had a feast on makeshift tables. Several hundred Gold Rush travelers and 60 Indians were invited to join them. Then they went back to work. President Young had said, "If the people of the United States will let us alone for 10 years, we'll ask no odds of them." 8 years to the day after the 1849 celebration, the saints were in Little Cottonwood Canyon to celebrate another 24th of July. Four horsemen rode in to report that an army, 2,500 soldiers strong, was on the plains. The Army of the United States, commanded by Colonel Albert Sidney Johnson, was ordered by President James Buchanan to crush a non-existent Mormon rebellion. The saints broke camp and headed for home to prepare their defenses. Rather than flee this time, President Young declared, "We have transgressed no law, and we have no occasion to do so. Neither do we intend to. But as for a nation coming here to destroy this people, Almighty God being my helper, they cannot come here." With my great-grandparents buried a child on the trail from far west when they were driven from Nauvoo, and another at winter quarters when they were driven west. Another great-grandmother, teenager, was pushing a handcart along the south banks of the Platte River. They sang, "We'll find a place which God for us prepared, far away in the west, where none shall come to hurt and make afraid. There the saints will be blessed." Across the river, they could see the bayonets of the soldiers with the sun glinting on them as they marched. In St. Louis, she bought a little enameled pin of the American flag. She wore it on her dress for the rest of her life. Neither mobbies nor army could turn the saints aside from what they knew to be true. A settlement was negotiated, and the Utah War ended, later called Buchanan's Blunder. It was over. We are guided by the same revelations and led by a prophet. When the prophet Joseph Smith died, another took his place. The order of succession continues today. 6 months ago, at General Conference, Thomas S. Monson was sustained as the 16th president of the church, just 5 months before his 81st birthday. He succeeded President Gordon B. Hinckley, who died in his 98th year. The senior leaders of the church will virtually always be seasoned by decades of preparation. President Monson is ideally suited for the challenges of our day. He is sustained by two counselors and the quorum of the 12 apostles, all prophets, seers, and revelators. That same Lucifer who was cast out of our Father's presence is still at work. He with his angels who followed him will trouble the work of the Lord and destroy it if they can. But we will stay on course. We will anchor ourselves as families, as a church, to these principles and ordinances. Whatever tests lie ahead, and they will be many, we must remain faithful and true. I bear witness of God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, that they live, that Thomas S. Monson was called of God by prophecy. The standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Today, the sun never sets on congregations of Latter-day Saints. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My beloved brethren and sisters, I'm deeply grateful for each of you. Together we feel a profound sense of gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this world abounding with misery, we're truly thankful for God's great plan of happiness. His plan declares that men and women are that they might have joy. That joy comes when we choose to live in harmony with God's eternal plan. The importance of choice may be illustrated by a homespun concept that came to mind one day when I was shopping in a large retail store. I call it Patterns of the Shopper. As shopping is part of our daily life, these patterns may be familiar. Wise shoppers study their options thoroughly before they make a selection. They focus primarily on the quality and durability of a desired product. They want the very best. In contrast, some shoppers look for bargains, and others may splurge, only to learn later, much to their dismay, that their choice did not endure well. And sadly, there are those rare individuals who cast aside their personal integrity and steal what they want. We call them shoplifters. The patterns of the shopper may be applied to the topic of marriage. A couple in love can choose marriage of the highest quality or a lesser type that will not endure. Or they can choose neither and brazenly steal what they want as marital shoplifters. The subject of marriage is debated across the world, where various arrangements exist for conjugal living. My purpose in speaking out on this topic is to declare, as an apostle of the Lord, that marriage between a man and a woman is sacred. It is ordained of God. I also assert the virtue of a temple marriage. It is the highest and most enduring type of marriage that our Creator can offer to His children. While salvation is an individual matter, exaltation is a family matter. Only those who are married in the temple and whose marriage is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise will continue as spouses after death and receive the highest degree of celestial glory or exaltation. A temple marriage is also called a celestial marriage. Within the celestial glory are three levels. To obtain the highest, a husband and wife must be sealed for time and all eternity and keep their covenants made in the holy temple. The noblest yearning of the human heart is for a marriage that can endure beyond death. Fidelity to a temple marriage does that. It allows families to be together forever. This goal is glorious. All church activities, advancements, quorums, and classes are means to the end of an exalted family. To make this goal possible, our Heavenly Father has restored priesthood keys in this dispensation so that essential ordinances in His plan can be performed by proper authority. Heavenly messengers, including John the Baptist, Peter, James, John, Moses, Elias, and Elijah, have participated in that restoration. Knowledge of this revealed truth is spreading across the earth. We, as the Lord's prophets and apostles, again proclaim to the world that, quote, the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. We further proclaim that all human beings, male and female, are created in the image of God. Each is a beloved spirit son or daughter of heavenly parents. And as such, each has a divine nature and destiny. Gender is an essential characteristic of individual, premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. In the premortal realm, spirit sons and daughters knew and worshiped God as their eternal Father and accepted His plan by which His children could obtain a physical body and gain earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize his or her divine destiny as an heir of eternal life. Heavenly Father's great plan of happiness enables family relationships to be perpetuated beyond the grave. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for families to be united eternally. Close quotation. That proclamation on the family helps us realize that celestial marriage brings greater possibilities for happiness than does any other relationship. The earth was created and this church was restored so that families could be formed, sealed, and exalted eternally. Scriptures declare that it is lawful that a man should have one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And all this, that the earth might answer the end of its creation. Another affirms that the man is not without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Thus, marriage is not only an exalting principle of the gospel, it is a divine commandment. Our Heavenly Father declared, "This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." The atonement of His beloved Son enabled both of these objectives to be realized. Because of the atonement, immortality, or resurrection from the dead, became a reality for all. and because of the atonement, eternal life, which is living forever in God's presence, the greatest of all the gifts of God, became a possibility. To qualify for eternal life, we must make an eternal and everlasting covenant with our Heavenly Father. This means that a temple marriage is not only between husband and wife, it embraces a partnership with God. The family proclamation also reminds us that husband and wife have a solemn responsibility to love and care for each other. Children born of that union are an heritage of the Lord. When a family is sealed in the temple, that family may become as eternal as the kingdom of God itself. Such a reward requires more than a hopeful wish. On occasion, I read in a newspaper obituary of an expectation that a recent death has reunited that person with a deceased spouse, when, in fact, they did not choose the eternal option. Instead, they opted for a marriage that was valid only as long as they both should live. Heavenly Father had offered them a supernal gift, but they refused it. And in rejecting the gift, they rejected the giver of the gift. One strong sentence of Scripture clearly distinguishes between a hopeful wish and eternal truth. Quote, "All covenants, contracts, obligations, oaths, vows, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of Him who is anointed, both as well for time and for all eternity, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead." Close quotation. These truths are absolute. Members of this church invite all people to learn them and to qualify for eternal life. We invite all to gain faith in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ, to repent, to receive the Holy Ghost, to obtain the blessings of the temple, to make and keep sacred covenants, and to endure to the end. Mercifully, God's great plan of happiness and its eternal blessings can be extended to those who did not have the opportunity to hear the gospel in mortality. Temple ordinances can be done vicariously for them. But what are the many mature members of the church who are not married? Through no failing of their own, they deal with the trials of life alone. Be we all reminded that in the Lord's own way and time, no blessings will be withheld from His faithful saints. The Lord will judge and reward each individual according to heartfelt desire as well as deed. Meanwhile, mortal misunderstandings can make mischief in a marriage. In fact, each marriage starts with two built-in handicaps. It involves two imperfect people. Happiness can come to them only through their earnest effort. Just as harmony comes from an orchestra only when its members make a concerted effort, so harmony in marriage also requires a concerted effort. That effort will succeed if each partner will minimize personal demands and maximize actions of loving selflessness. President Thomas S. Monson has said, "To find real happiness, we must seek for it in a focus outside ourselves. No one has learned the meaning of living until he has surrendered his ego to the service of his fellow man. Service to others is akin to duty, the fulfillment of which brings true joy. Close quote. Harmony in marriage comes only when one esteems the welfare of his or her spouse among the highest of priorities. When that really happens, a celestial marriage becomes a reality, bringing great joy in this life and in the life to come. God's plan of happiness allows us to choose for ourselves. As with the patterns of the shopper, we may choose celestial marriage or lesser alternatives. Some marital options are cheap, some are costly, and some are cunningly crafted by the adversary. Beware of his options. They always breed misery. The best choice is a celestial marriage. Thankfully, if a lesser choice has previously been made, a choice can now be made to upgrade it to the best choice. That requires a mighty change of heart and a permanent personal upgrade. Blessings so derived are worth all efforts made. The full realization of the blessings of a temple marriage is almost beyond our mortal comprehension. Such a marriage will continue to grow in the celestial realm. There we can become perfected. As Jesus ultimately received the fullness of the glory of the Father, so we may come unto the Father and in due time receive of his fullness. Celestial marriage is a pivotal part of preparation for eternal life. It requires one to be married to the right person, in the right place, by the right authority, and to obey that sacred covenant faithfully. Then one may be assured of exaltation in the celestial kingdom of God. I so testify. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Recently, Sister Oswald and I decided to teach our 5-year-old twin granddaughters how to jump the rope. Jumping the rope is a children's game in which participants jump over a rope as it passes over their heads and then under their feet. After receiving some simple instructions, both girls tried but failed on several attempts. Just as we were ready to give up, two older neighbor children walked by and we enlisted their help. Both of the neighbor girls were experienced rope jumpers and were able to show our granddaughters how to jump the rope. As they jumped the rope, I noticed that the neighbor girls sang a song that helped them jump to the rhythm of the swinging rope. Once our granddaughters understood the principles of rope jumping and were shown how to jump the rope, the rest of the lesson was easy. With a little practice, both of the twins were well on their way to mastering the fundamentals of rope jumping. During the rope jumping lesson, another granddaughter, only 3 years old, was sitting quietly on the lawn observing. When someone asked her if she wanted to try to jump the rope, she nodded, came forward, and stood next to the rope. As we turned the rope, to our great surprise, she jumped just as she had seen her sisters do. She jumped once, then twice, and then again and again, repeating aloud the same song the older children had sung. All three granddaughters had observed that there was an art to jumping the rope. It was a simple thing that all of them could do after learning a few basic principles and being shown how. So it is with gospel teaching. When we learn a few fundamental principles about teaching and are shown how to teach, all of us can do it. President Boyd K. Packer often reminds us that all of us, leaders, teachers, missionaries, and parents, have a lifelong challenge from the Lord to both teach and learn the doctrines of the gospel as they have been revealed to us. As simply stated by Elder L. Tom Perry, every position in the church requires an effective teacher. Since every member is a teacher, and teaching is at the center of all that we do, we all have a sacred responsibility to learn some basic principles of teaching. There are many principles of teaching and learning, and it is not enough for us just to read about them. First, we need to understand these basic principles, and second, we need to be shown how they are used by successful teachers. This can be done by carefully watching able teachers in our wards and branches and reviewing the Worldwide Leadership Training Meeting on Learning and Teaching found on the church website or in church magazines. The basic principles that apply to learning and teaching the gospel are found in the scriptures. They are also discussed in an excellent but often neglected teaching resource entitled Teaching, No Greater Call. When we look for a model of the ideal teacher who can show us how to teach the gospel, we are inescapably drawn to Jesus of Nazareth. His disciples called him Rabboni, that is to say, master or teacher. He was and is the master teacher. Jesus differed from other teachers of his day in that he taught as one having authority. This authority to teach and minister came from his heavenly Father, for God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and with power, for God was with him. Following this pattern, Jesus was taught by his heavenly Father, as recorded by John. Jesus said, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth." Throughout the scriptures, we can find additional examples of successful gospel teachers who changed the lives and saved the souls of those they taught. From the Book of Mormon, for example, Nephi, Alma, and the sons of Mosiah readily come to mind. Notice the personal preparation of the sons of Mosiah as they prepared to teach the gospel. They had waxed strong in the knowledge of the truth, for they were men of sound understanding, and they had searched the scriptures diligently that they might know the word of God. But this is not all. They had given themselves to much prayer and fasting. Therefore, they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And when they taught with power and authority of God. Another gospel teacher who was powerful was Moroni, who was chosen as a messenger sent from the presence of God to teach and to tutor the prophet Joseph Smith. Joseph has given us a brief but detailed description of what Moroni said and did when he taught Joseph. The first time Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith, Joseph was a teenage boy of 17 with little formal education. Joseph described himself as an obscure boy of no consequence in the world, and a friend would later call him untutored and untaught. In the hand of a patient and caring teacher like Moroni and other heaven-sent messengers who instructed him, this young man would become the central figure in what the Lord referred to as a marvelous work and a wonder. What are some of the principles of teaching and learning that we might identify by observing the way Moroni taught Joseph Smith? There are a number of important principles we could discuss, but let us focus on three principles essential to good teaching. Principle one, show love to those you teach and call them by name. Joseph Smith said that when the angel Moroni first appeared to him, Joseph was afraid, but the fear soon left him. What was it that Moroni did to help dispel this fear? Joseph said, "He called me by name." Teachers who love their students and call them by name are following a heavenly pattern. In a recent meeting with President Thomas S. Monson, I noticed that he greeted each of us by name. He spoke to us about his boyhood Sunday school teacher, Lucy Gertsch, noting that she was a teacher who knew the names of each student in her class. President Monson said of her, "She unfailingly called upon those who missed a Sunday or who just didn't come. We knew she cared about us. None of us have ever forgotten her or the lesson she taught." Principle two, teach from the scriptures. Another teaching principle practiced by Moroni is that he knew and taught from the scriptures. Joseph Smith said that at the very first meeting, Moroni commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He quoted many other passages of scripture and offered many explanations. From the many scriptures quoted by Moroni, Joseph learned about his prophetic role in the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of the true gospel again to the earth. Principle three, encourage the pondering of gospel truths. A third principle employed by Moroni in teaching Joseph Smith was to cause him to ponder on what he had been taught. Joseph states that after his third meeting with Moroni, he was again left to ponder on what he had just experienced. Effective teachers will want to follow the pattern of the resurrected Christ among the Nephites when he asked the multitude to return to their homes and ponder upon the things he had taught them so that they might understand. Nephi reminds us that the act of pondering involves not only using our heads, but also our hearts. He said, "My heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard." The act of pondering on the scriptures and the things that we have seen and heard invites personal revelation to come into our lives. I testify that teaching the gospel is a sacred and holy calling. When you love your students and call them by name, when you open the scriptures and teach from them, and when you encourage your students to ponder the truths of the restored gospel and apply them, then your influence for good will be magnified, and the lives of your students will be blessed more abundantly. In that glorious day, they will say to you, as it was said of Jesus of Nazareth, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing "How Firm a Foundation." At the conclusion of the singing, elders Eduardo Gabaret and Carlos R. Godoy of the 70 will address us. Following their remarks, we shall hear from Elder Quinton L. Cook of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
It gets very cold during the winter in my hometown of Minas, Uruguay. At sunset, my mother used to place logs in the fireplace in order to keep our dining room warm, and one by one, my parents, sister, and I would gather together once our daily chores were done. That cozy room, created by the warmth of the fireplace, combined with the presence of each one of the members of the family, instilled feelings within me that I shall treasure forever. After my wife and I formed our own family, wherever we were living, we all also gathered often, whether around a fireplace or simply around the warmth we always feel whenever we are reunited with our children. What a beautiful feeling. What a lovely place. Our house, our home, our refuge. Through the years, our family has lived in different countries, and in each one of them, we were able to find within the church the same feeling of warmth from members in every ward we attended. Each member of the church should have the opportunity to experience such pleasant feelings, and they can experience these feelings through our effort of reactivation and missionary work. Let me share with you something that has been happening in some stakes and districts in Peru. And in so doing it, I will mention some family names. The Causo family, the Banda family, the Vargas family, and the list goes on. And it includes over 1,700 names of members who have come home. They are members of different wards, branches, stakes, and districts from all over the country of Peru who were invited by stake presidents, bishops, and leaders of quorum and auxiliary organization to return home. They accepted the invitation made by priesthood leaders, full-time missionaries, and by other members who took upon themselves the responsibility to help them return to church and come unto Christ. To each one of them, we say, welcome, welcome home. What made it possible for these persons to return home? It was the combined effort of 14 stakes and 4 districts in a mission who labored for 1 year to bring about the return of all these persons through reactivation and the ordinances of baptism and confirmation. This effort was inspired by the Savior's words, "Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." And by the teaching of President Thomas S. Monson, who said, "Over the years, we have issued appeals to the less active, the offended, the critical, the transgressor, to come back. Come back and feast at the table of the Lord and taste again the sweet and satisfying fruits of fellowship with the saints." Alma, feeling great suffering for the souls of his brethren, prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord, wilt thou grant unto us that we may have success in bringing them again unto thee in Christ? Behold, O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our brethren. Therefore, give unto us, O Lord, power and wisdom, that we may bring these, our brethren, again unto thee." President Ángel Alarcón from Puente Piedra Stake in Lima, Peru, shared the following experience with me. "Each Saturday, the missionaries, the bishop, some leaders from auxiliary organization, and I visit the less active members, some non-members, and new converts from 8:30 a.m. till noon. At this point of his story, the words of the hymn came to my mind. Dear to the heart of the shepherd, dear are the lambs of his fold. Some from the pastures are straying, hungry and helpless and cold. See, the good shepherd is seeking the lambs that are lost, bringing them in with rejoicing, saved at such infinite cost. Brother Vargas, whose home was located in an area of limited access, received a call one Saturday morning. It was President Alarcón calling from his mobile phone, announcing his arrival. Brother Vargas then said, "I'm surprised. It's very hard to reach my house." To which came the reply, "Well, I am at your door right now, and I wish to speak to you. We need you, and we invite you to come to our church meetings tomorrow." Then the man who had stopped attending church for many years replied, "I will be there." Thus, he started his journey back home. "For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. Was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." While taking part of Sunday meetings a couple of weeks ago, I had a chance to meet a brother who was attending for the first time after many years of being away. He was accompanied by his wife, who was not a member of the church. When I asked him why he had decided to return, he replied, "My friend Fernando and this good bishop invite me to come, and I did. I found the church many years ago, and I have a small flame still burning within my heart. It may not be strong, but it's there. I conclude, well, as your brethren, we shall blow that flame together to keep it alive." Then we gave each other a hug. The interest, attention, and care towards our brethren are profound manifestation of love for our Heavenly Father. In fact, we express our love for God when we serve and when this service is focused on our neighbor's well-being. King Benjamin talked about it. "And behold, I tell you these things, that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow being, ye are only in the service of your God." What a tremendous impact we can make in the life of so many less active families and of those who are not members of the church when we accept the Savior's invitation to feed his sheep and help everyone to come unto Christ. These experiences are a few of what thousands of brethren are quietly doing, accepting the Lord's invitation to feed his sheep. Let us remember that love and service are like twins who seek each other's companionship. Oh, that each one of us would accept as a beautiful demonstration of our love for our Heavenly Father, the responsibility we bear as members of this church to seek after those who are not here with us. If through this loving service we should bring only one soul to the church, and if we would make it the object of our lives, how much rejoicing would we bring upon us and upon those whom we help return to Christ. Hark, he is earnestly calling, tenderly pleading today. Will you not seek for my lost ones or for all my shelter astray? I testify that we are sons and daughters from a heavenly Father who loves us and who knows each other by our own name. I bear my testimony of the love of our Father and Savior. He loved us first and gave his Son so that through him we could be able to come back home. I express my love for him, my Savior, my Lord, and my Master, my Redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
A few years ago, when I was serving as an area servant in Brazil, my family and I were on vacation in the beautiful city of Florianópolis. On Sunday, as usual, we went to the closest church that we could find. My wife and I and our oldest daughter attended a Sunday school class where they were discussing our personal testimony of the gospel. At some point in the lesson, the teacher asked the class members if they would share a powerful or spiritual experience they had while developing their testimony of the church. While some brothers and sisters were sharing their stories, I mentally reviewed my own experiences as a convert for something I could share with them. But I could not think of anything very remarkable in my process of gaining a testimony. While I was thinking and listening to the others' experiences, I realized that the teacher expected me to participate. She was listening to the other members, and she let me know that she was waiting for my great experience to be shared. After all, I was an Area 70, and I should have something impressive to share. Feeling that the time was passing and she was waiting for me, I tried harder to find something that would fit in this category of a powerful event, but I was not able to think of anything to the disappointment of the teacher. For all I wanted to help, I could not meet her expectation. Fortunately, that was a fast Sunday, and during the sacrament meeting, I took the opportunity to express my testimony to the congregation, but especially to that sister and her Sunday school class. It was not a remarkable experience that I had to share, but a sincere testimony that I have about the truth of the restored gospel. Sometimes we think that to have a testimony of the church, we need some great, powerful experience or a single event which would erase any doubts that we have received an answer or a confirmation. President Boyd K. Packer taught, quote, "The voice of the Spirit is described in the Scripture as being neither loud nor harsh. It is not a voice of thunder, neither voice of a great tumultuous noise, but rather a still voice of perfect mildness, as if it had been a whisper and it can pierce even to the very soul and cause the heart to burn. Remember, Elijah found the voice of the Lord was not in the wind, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire, but was a still, small voice. Close quote. President Boyd K. Packer continues, "The Spirit does not get our attention by shouting or shaking us with a heavy hand, but rather it whispers. It caresses so gently that if we are preoccupied, we may not feel it at all. Occasionally, it will press just firmly enough for us to pay heed. But most of the time, if we do not heed the gentle feeling, the Spirit will withdraw and wait until we come seeking and listening and say in our manner and expression, like Samuel of the ancient times, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" Close quote. Great events are not a warranty that our testimony will be strong. Laman and Lemuel are good examples of this. They were visited by angels, and even then, almost in the very next minute, they were questioning the will of the Lord. Some great leaders of these latter days can also teach us about this principle. They were taught from on high during the restoration time, and still were not strong enough to endure to the end. These experiences show us that to receive the witness of the small voice sometimes can have a stronger impact on our testimonies than the visit of an angel. As a young man in Porto Alegre, Brazil, learning about the church from two sister missionaries, I remember looking for an answer to my prayers with something big and unquestionable. It never happened. That does not mean that I did not develop enough certainty to join the restored church. Alma teaches this process of nurturing a testimony. "But behold, if ye will awake and arouse your faculties, even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith, yea, even if ye cannot more than desire to believe," and I think that was my case as an investigator, "let this desire work in you, even until ye believe, in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my words." Since those days, as an investigator of the church, and later as a missionary, and then as a father and a leader, all of these experiences together form a set of experiences and feelings, most often small, that leave no doubt that the seed is a good seed. Alma continues his teaching about testimony. "Now, we will compare the word unto a seed. Now, if ye give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if ye do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breast. And when you feel the swelling motions, ye will begin to say within yourselves, 'It must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it begins to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it begins to be delicious to me.'" A testimony then for some people may come through a single and unquestionable event, but for others it may come to a process of experiences, perhaps not as remarkable, but when combined, testify in an indisputable way that what we have learned and lived is true. Today, after many years as member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I might not be able to remember most of all experiences that have shaped my testimony. Still, all of these experiences have left their mark and contribute to my testimony of the restored church. Today, I have an absolute certainty of the truth of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would like to finish expressing this testimony not only for that sister who taught the Sunday school class, but also for all of you, that I know that our Heavenly Father lives. I know He loves us. We are His children. He listens to our prayers. I know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died, was resurrected, and atoned for our sins. His atonement has blessed me every day of my life. I testify that the Church of Jesus Christ was restored in these latter days by the prophet Joseph Smith. He was a prophet of God. I know that we are led today by a living prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. I know he is a prophet for our days, just as Moses, Abraham, and Isaiah were in their days. The Book of Mormon is the Word of God, as well as the Bible, and it is another testimony of the Savior. I know that the power of the priesthood was restored and has been blessing many saints throughout the world. And I testify of this in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last winter, my daughter had a white knuckle experience driving in a severe snowstorm. She reminded me of a similar situation I had with my two sons many years ago. My youngest son, Joe, was 3 years old, and my son, Larry, was six. We were traveling by car from San Francisco to Utah in June. The weather had been very good. As we started our ascent to the Donner Pass summit in the Sierra Mountains, suddenly and without warning, an enormous snowstorm hit us. None of the drivers was prepared. A semi-truck in front of us had jackknifed and was spread across two lanes. Other trucks and cars had slid off the freeway. One lane was open, and many vehicles, including ours, were desperately trying to gain traction to avoid the other vehicles. All traffic then came to a halt. We were not prepared for this blizzard in June. We had no warm clothing, and our fuel was relatively low. I huddled with the two boys in an effort to keep us warm. After many hours, safety vehicles, snow plows, and tow trucks began to clear up the massive log jam of vehicles. Eventually, a tow truck hauled us to a service station on the other side of the pass. I called my wife, knowing she would be worried because she had expected a call the prior evening. She asked if she could speak to the two boys. When it was the three-year-old's turn, with a quivering voice, he said, "Hope you know, we had a hard time." I could tell as our three-year-old talked to his mother and told her of the hard time, he gained comfort and then reassurance. Our prayers are that way when we go to our Father in heaven. We know He cares for us in our time of need. The incident I just recounted, while a difficult travel situation, was brief, and there were no lasting consequences. However, many of the trials and hardships we encounter in life are severe and appear to have lasting consequences. Each of us will experience some of these during the vicissitudes of life. Many listening to this conference are experiencing situations of a most serious nature at this very moment. We resonate with the prophet's Joseph's petition recited by President Packer after he had been falsely accused and imprisoned in Liberty Jail for months. O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place. The Lord's answer is reassuring. My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. And then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. One of the essential doctrines illuminated by the Restoration is that there must be opposition in all things for righteousness to be brought to pass. This life is not always easy, nor was it meant to be. It is a time of testing and proving, as we read in Abraham, and we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Elder Harold B. Lee taught, sometimes the things that are best for us and the things that bring eternal rewards seem at the moment to be the most bitter. And the things forbidden are oft-times the things which seem to be the most desirable. The novel A Tale of Two Cities opens with the often quoted line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." The scriptures make it clear that each generation has its own version of best and worst of times. We are all subject to the conflict between good and evil, and the contrast between light and dark, hope and despair. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell explained, the sharp side-by-side contrast of the sweet and the bitter is essential until the very end of this brief mortal experience. End of quote. We know from our doctrine that good will overcome evil, and those who repent and are sanctified shall be given eternal life. Near the time Dickens was writing his novels, the heroic efforts of the early saints who settled the Intermountain West was occurring. Even with their common faith, the saints had experienced much hardship and approached the evacuation of Nauvoo with very different expectations. Some looked forward with optimism, others with concern. Two excellent examples are presented by Helen Mar Whitney and Bathsheba Smith. Both have left compelling records of their feelings. Sister Whitney recorded her expectations upon leaving Nauvoo. "I will pack away all my little ribbons, collars, and laces, etc. For we are going where we cannot purchase them. We are going out from the world to live beyond the Rocky Mountains, where none others will wish to go. There will be neither rich nor poor among us, and we will have none but the honest and virtuous." Sister Whitney's words resonate with an idealistic optimism. Sister Bathsheba Smith's recorded feelings are also full of faith, but evidence some trepidation. She had seen the mobs arrayed against the saints in Missouri and was present at the death of Apostle David W. Patton. As she was facing the evacuation of Nauvoo, she wrote, "My last act in that precious spot was to tidy the rooms, sweep up the floor, and set the broom in its accustomed place behind the door. Then, with emotions in my heart, I gently closed the door and faced an unknown future. Faced it with faith in God and with no less assurance of the ultimate establishment of the gospel in the West and of its true enduring principles than I had felt in those trying scenes in Missouri." Both of these LDS pioneer women remained strong in the gospel throughout their lives and provided wonderful service in building Zion. But they faced many additional trials and hardships, which they both faithfully endured. Despite Sister Whitney's optimism, her first three children died at or near birth, two of them during her extended exodus from Nauvoo to Salt Lake. Sister Whitney has blessed us with her writings in defense of our faith and was the mother of Apostle Orson F. Whitney. Sister Smith recorded the poverty, sickness, and privation that the saints suffered as they made their way west. In March of 1847, her mother passed away. And the next month, her second son, John, was born. Her record of that is brief. He was my last child, and he lived only 4 hours. Later in her life, she was the matron of the Salt Lake Temple and the fourth president of the General Relief Society. We are deeply touched by the hardships that the early saints endured. Brigham Young captured this somewhat humorously in February 1856 when he stated, "I might say something with regard to the hard times. You know that I have told you that if anyone was afraid of starving to death, let him leave and go where there is plenty. I do not apprehend the least danger of starving, for until we eat up the last mule from the tip of the ear to the end of the fly whipper, I'm not afraid of starving to death." He went on to say, "There are many people who cannot now get employment, but the spring is going to open upon us soon, and we are not going to suffer any more than what is for our good." The challenges we face today are in their own way comparable to challenges of the past. The recent economic crisis has caused significant concern throughout the world. Employment and financial problems are not unusual. Many people have physical and mental health challenges. Others deal with marital problems or wayward children. Some have lost loved ones. Addictions and inappropriate or harmful propensities cause heartache. Whatever the source of the trials, they cause significant pain and suffering for individuals and those who love them. We know from the scriptures that some trials are for our good and are suited for our own personal development. We also know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It is also true that every cloud we see doesn't result in rain. Regardless of the challenges, trials, and hardships we endure, the reassuring doctrine of the atonement wrought by Jesus Christ includes Alma's teaching that the Savior would take upon him our infirmities and succor his people according to their infirmities. The scriptures and modern prophets have made it clear that there will be lean years and plentiful years. The Lord expects us to be prepared for many of the challenges that come. He proclaims, "If ye are prepared, ye shall not fear." Part of the trauma I experienced crossing the Sierras in that blizzard many years ago occurred because I was not prepared for this sudden, unexpected event. One of the great blessings of the scriptures is that they warn us of challenges that are unexpected but often occur. We would do well to be prepared for them. One form of preparation is to keep the commandments. In numerous places in the Book of Mormon, the people were promised that they would prosper in the land if they would keep the commandments. This promise is often accompanied by the warning that if they do not keep the commandments of God, they shall be cut off from his presence. Clearly, having the blessings of the Spirit, the ministration of the Holy Ghost, is an essential element to truly prosper in the land and to be prepared. Regardless of our trials, with the abundance we have today, we would be ungrateful if we did not appreciate our blessings. Despite the obvious nature of the hardships the pioneers were experiencing, President Brigham Young talked about the significance of gratitude. He stated, "I do not know of any excepting the unpardonable sin that is greater than the sin of ingratitude." Our foremost gratitude should be for the Savior and his atonement. We are aware that many who are listening to this conference are experiencing trials and hardships of such intensity that the underlying feeling in their hearts as they approach our Father in heaven in prayer is, "Hope you know I'm having a hard time." Let me share with you the true account of one sister, Ellen Yates, from Grantsville, Utah. Early in October, 10 years ago, she kissed her husband Leon goodbye as he left to go to work in Salt Lake. This would be the last time she would see Leon alive. He had a head-on collision with a young man 20 years of age who was late for his first job and had tried to pass a slower vehicle, resulting in a head-on collision that killed them both instantly. Sister Yates said after two compassionate highway patrolmen told her the news, she plunged into shock and grief. She records, "As I tried to look ahead in life, all I could see was darkness and pain." It turned out that her husband's best friend was the bishop of the young man's ward. The bishop called Sister Yates and told her that the young man's mother, Jolaine Wilmore, wanted to talk with her. She remembers being shocked because I was so centered on my grief and pain that I had not even thought about the young man and his family. I suddenly realized that here was a mother who was in as much or more pain than I was. I quickly gave my permission for a visit. When Brother and Sister Wilmore arrived, they expressed their great sorrow that their son was responsible for Leon's death and presented her with a picture of the Savior holding a little girl in his arms. Sister Yates says, "When times become too hard to bear, I look at this picture and remember that Christ knows me personally. He knows my loneliness and my trials." One scripture that comforts Sister Yates is, "Wherefore, be of good cheer and do not fear, for I, the Lord, am with you and will stand by you." Each October, Sister Yates and Sister Wilmore, both of whom are here together in this session of conference, go together to the temple and offer thanks to Christ for his atonement, for the plan of salvation, for eternal families, and the covenants that bind together husbands and wives and families on both sides of the veil. Sister Yates concludes, "Through this trial, I have felt the love of my Father in heaven and my Savior in greater abundance than I had ever felt before." She testifies that there is no grief, no pain, no sickness so great that the atonement of Christ and the love of Christ cannot heal. What a wonderful example of love and forgiveness these two sisters have demonstrated. It has allowed the atonement of Jesus Christ to be efficacious in their lives. Think of the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane during the atonement process, suffering agony so great that he bled from every pore. His cry to his Father included the word Abba. This might be interpreted as the cry of a son who is in distress to his father. "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." I testify that the atonement of Jesus Christ covers all of the trials and hardships that any of us will encounter in this life. At times when we may feel to say, "Hope you know, I had a hard time," we can be assured that he is there and we are safe in his loving arms. When our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, was asked on his birthday this past August what would be the ideal gift that members worldwide could give him, he said without a moment's hesitation, "Find someone who is having a hard time and do something for them. I, with you, am eternally grateful to Jesus Christ, the rescuer of mankind. I bear witness that he is the Savior and Redeemer of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
Thank you, brethren. As we conclude the conference, we express appreciation to the Tabernacle Choir, the primary choir from Caseville and Fruit Heights, Utah, and the priesthood choir from the Provo Missionary Training Center, and their conductors and organists for the beautiful and inspiring music we have heard. We also extend thanks to all who have participated in any way in the conference sessions. Our concluding speaker at this session will be President Thomas S. Monson, our beloved prophet. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, "We Ever Pray for Thee." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Marcus B. Nash of the 70, and the conference will be adjourned. President Monson.
Brothers and sisters, I know you will agree with me that this has been a most inspiring conference. We felt the Spirit of the Lord in rich abundance these past 2 days as our hearts have been touched and our testimonies of this divine work have been strengthened. I am certain I represent the membership of the church everywhere in expressing appreciation to the brethren and sisters who have addressed us. I'm reminded of the words of Moroni found in the Book of Mormon, "And their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done." Close quote. May we long remember what we've heard during this general conference. Each of the messages which has been given will be printed in next month's Ensign and Liahona magazines. I urge you to study them and to ponder their teachings. To you, brethren, who have been released at this conference, we express our deep appreciation for your many years of dedicated service. The entire membership of the church has benefited from your countless contributions. I assure you that our Heavenly Father is mindful of the challenges we face in the world today. He loves each of us and will bless us as we strive to keep His commandments and seek Him through prayer. We're a global church, brothers and sisters. Our membership is found throughout the world. May we be good citizens of the nations in which we live and good neighbors in our communities, reaching out to those of other faiths as well as to our own. May we be men and women of honesty and integrity in everything we do. There are those throughout the world who are hungry. There are those who are destitute. Working together, we can alleviate suffering and provide for those in need. In addition to the service you give as you care for one another, your contributions to the funds of the church enable us to respond almost immediately when disasters occur anywhere in the world. We are nearly always among the first on the scene to provide whatever assistance we can. We thank you for your generosity. There are other difficulties in the lives of some, particularly among the young. There are those who are tragically involved in such things as drugs, immorality, gangs, and all the serious problems that go with them. In addition, there are those who are lonely, including widows and widowers, who long for the company and the concern of others. May we ever be mindful of the needs of those around us and be ready to extend a helping hand and a loving heart. Brothers and sisters, how blessed are we that the heavens are indeed open, that the restored Church of Jesus Christ is upon the earth today, and that the church is founded upon the rock of revelation. We know that continuous revelation is the very lifeblood of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May each of us go safely to our homes. May we live together in peace and harmony and love. May we strive each day to follow the Savior's example. God bless you, my brothers and sisters. I thank you for your prayers in my behalf, And in behalf of all the general authorities, we are deeply grateful for you. In one of Christopher Marlowe's plays, The Tragical History of Dr. Faustus, there's portrayed an individual, Dr. Faustus, who chose to ignore God and follow the pathway of Satan. At the end of his wicked life and facing the frustration of opportunities lost and punishment certain to come, he lamented, "There is a more searing anguish than flaming fire, eternal exile from God." My brothers and sisters, just as eternal exile from God may be the most searing anguish, so eternal life in the presence of God is our most precious goal. With all my heart and soul, I pray that we might continue to persevere in the pursuit of this most precious prize. I bear witness to you that this work is true, that our Savior lives, and that he guides and directs his church here upon the earth. I bid you farewell, my dear brothers and sisters, until we meet again in 6 months. And I do so by invoking the Lord's blessings upon you, each one. Remember to whom we pray. Remember in whose name we pray. And let us remember, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in unto him." Let's listen for his voice. Let's be living so that he may knock at our door. And let us open the door and welcome to our homes and to our hearts our Savior. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior, our Redeemer, whom we serve, even in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be members of thy church. We are grateful for our prophet, for the influence and power that his words have in our lives. We unite as a people in praying for his health and strength, and for thy continued guidance to him. We likewise thank thee for his noble counselors, and ask for thy blessings upon them. We are grateful for a quorum of 12 apostles. Plead that thou would safeguard and protect and continue to inspire them. We are grateful to be in this world with the opportunity to not be of it. We are grateful for the light of the gospel, for thy Son, for thee, for the great plan of salvation, and for his atoning sacrifice. Now we ask thou wilt bless us, that we may live in accordance with the guidance of the Holy Ghost. We ask that thou would open the doors of all nations, that the light and hope of this glorious gospel may enter and penetrate every continent. We pray that thou would bless and watch over leaders of nations, that there may be stability and peace, such that thy church and kingdom may be established. Now we pray that thou would bless us to leave this conference in unity as a people, that we may settle in our hearts to do that which we have been instructed to do, and to live in accordance with thy will, and to receive of thy joy and happiness. Again, we express to thee our love, our desires to follow thee, to be better, and to serve our fellow man. We express these feelings in our hearts unto thee, in humility and in deep gratitude, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 178th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.